Now, I want to ask all tonight. I'm serious, this is a challenge. As most of you know, this is called the Great Commission. Now, we've looked at that the Lord in this wanted us to take the time at hand into consideration. The time is short. Your life is short. Your opportunities to talk to people about the Lord and to witness is short. In these past few weeks, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 18 and chapter 33. And we saw in these chapters where the Lord warned the people that when he called on them to be a watchman unto a people, and the Great Commission makes you and me watchmen unto all that we come in contact with. It says, when I make you a watchman and I'll warn you to warn the people and you don't, then their blood is on your hands. And we had a lesson on that. And you'll recall that he said that he didn't want any of the wicked to perish. But if a person had been upright in all things they'd ever done, here in Ezekiel, that if they ever sinned one time, all of their righteousness would be forgotten. That one sin would doom them. And that we've learned before in many lessons is plan A and plan B. Plan A, the law, as God said, if you're going to try it that way, you've got to keep it perfectly. But if you ever fail on the law one time, then you need a Savior. And so, on and on in these verses, God warned the people about having lost men's blood on their hands. We saw that even in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 6, and in Acts chapter 20, verses 24 through 27, Paul still was using that as his context, as he said, I am now free from the blood of all men. For everyone that I came in contact with, I did not hesitate to give them the whole counsel of the Word of God. Told them everything they needed to know about how to save their souls. Those that were saved, about how to live in righteousness. He showed them here in Ezekiel, and we studied it, that if a man in Ezekiel 33, verse 13, for example, would trust in his own righteousness, he wasn't going to make it. Because he would finally sin, and that one sin would doom him. But that a person that had lived a life of sin and had many sins, if they would just repent, turn from their wickedness, as he says in verse 11, and come to God, all his unrighteousness would be forgotten. So that we saw from that, you could be an alcoholic, a prostitute, you could be a murderer, a gambler, anything you could think of, or anything much less than that. And in one moment of time, the whole past be wiped out. Now, when God told that to the people here in Ezekiel, the people didn't like it. They said, God, that isn't fair. It isn't fair that a man could, you know, do 99 years of righteousness and do one act of unrighteousness and God forget all his righteousness. It isn't fair that someone could live a life of sin, of terrible sin, and then in one moment, God wipe it all out. And God says, you don't know what you're talking about. It's your way that isn't really fair. And man's way, of course, is to get your pluses outweighing your minuses. That's what all the religions of the world end up teaching, really, when you cut all the fat off of it. They teach relative righteousness. Well, the Bible doesn't know that. The Bible knows perfection. If you keep the laws of God perfectly, you save yourself. You don't need a Savior. But if you ever miss once by thought or deed, then you need someone that is perfect to bear it for you. Because God demands perfection. Naturally, God would have to punish any sin anywhere or he's not the God of the Bible. And so, you'll recall in Matthew 5:20, for example, when he was talking to the religious leaders of his day, or rather about them, they were present at the Sermon on the Mount. When he was talking to the people, he said, unless your righteousness, and I say that to every one of us tonight, exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no way see the kingdom of God. You won't enter the kingdom of God. And so all through Scripture, the Lord teaches, it doesn't matter whether you're going to church or not. It doesn't matter whether you've been seminary or not. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or not. If your righteousness is counting on you, you're in trouble. You recall in Luke, we studied Luke 18:9. And in Luke 18:9, there was a Pharisee, and he was down at the temple praying. And he said, I thank you, Lord, that I am not as other men. What an arrogant prig. I'm not like you sinners. He says, why, I do all kind of wonderful good deeds. And he told the Lord how he fasted and how he prayed as if God didn't know it. You know, I mean, isn't that great? He's trying to tell God how good he is. And he said, and the scripture says there in Luke 18 that he did this to justify himself because he despised other people. Now that ties in with what we learned last week. You see, religious people tend to despise everyone else. There is no fruit of the Spirit in their life, no love of God. I can't love you, I'm too busy despising you. As I am so puffed up in pride and self-righteousness. So all through these weeks, we've been looking at the problem of righteousness. Man's righteousness, self-righteousness, as opposed to God's righteousness that he gives us when we come to Jesus in simple faith. And tied in with that is scripture like Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now you can relax about your own righteousness. Because as Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all our righteousness is filthy rags. So, see, it's we need righteousness, but we need God's. Now, if you really believe that, you can relax and quit trying to drum up your own. And just accept the fact that God's already imputed his to you. Now, the question is, will you walk in it and enjoy it? One of the greatest problems in every life in this room is really making that scripture part of our daily lives. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. His right, that's the order of priorities in life. Some of you in here, you want to be married. And unfortunately, the greatest priority in your life has become a mate. You're uptight, nervous about it. And so really, you see, you've got your eyes on marriage rather than the Lord. And that's why things aren't going smoothly for you. You've let the thought of marriage has become an obsession to you. And I use that only as a simple example, but every one of us, that is one of the critical problems in our daily lives, is other things getting ahead in the job. Promotions. You know, even you women wanting other people to think well about your husband so that, you know, you tell everyone else how good your husband's doing down at the job. You brag on his promotions. See, the Lord isn't first in your life, and God's righteousness, promoting your husband is. Well, there's all kind of things like that. They're called idols. Because, see, God and his righteousness aren't first. And God says, if you'll put that first, get your life in order, I'll add the things to you that you need. You need a husband? I'll add that. But you see, until you put God first, you're going to be mistaken to think that a man's going to make you happy. You girls in here, you ought to talk to some of the ones in here been married 10, 20 years. They'll send you running back to Jesus for your happiness. For your happiness. Furthermore, it isn't even right. It isn't even right for you to demand of a man that he dedicate his life to your happiness. And you husbands, it isn't right for you to demand of a woman that she dedicate her life to your happiness. For our lives are supposed to be dedicated unto the Lord and to obeying the Great Commission of being a watchman and giving the gospel. Now that's what your life is all about. The job, well, God told us we'd work. But that shouldn't be, that's not where the action is. You do that in obedience to God so that when you get off work, you can be with your family, read the Bible, get alone with God, talk to people about the Lord, sit around, talk with your friends about the Lord. You don't even have to tell people that are lost about the Lord. Just sit around the floor and talk about the goodness of God with brothers. Oh, it's uplifting. Man, you can have had the worst day at work you've ever had. Worst day in your marriage you've ever had. Get around with 3 or 4 or 5 of your brothers and sisters and just start talking about the Lord. Pretty soon it's just so good you can hardly remember what happened during the day that was so bad. And then we've learned in these weeks that just like in Romans chapter 4, verses 3 and 5 and 15, that it was Abraham's faith that was counted to him for righteousness, not his works. It was his faith. And that's how he obtained righteousness. So again, our play is on righteousness. We've been looking for weeks at righteousness. And that it was imparted to him as a free gift, his righteousness was. But it was not of works, as the scripture said, if it was of works, then he wanted a free gift anymore. He would have earned it. So that let us kind of begin to relax and accept a free gift. And we've learned, we've been learning to accept a free gift. It's not always easy. I taught you about how my children were professional receivers. And God says, unless you come to me like a child, well, you're just not going to receive anything from me. Now, children are professional receivers. See, we tend to come to God, and God says, I want to bless you. And we say, oh, no, 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 I'm not worthy. Oh, God, you can't do this. It's too much. It's too much. Like the woman that I encountered that was broken, hard up, and needed some money. And so I just immediately told Shirley to write her out a check and give her a couple of $100. And she said, oh, no, no, you can't. I couldn't do it. I couldn't receive it. I don't deserve it. It's too much. It's too much. She didn't understand what she was now. She didn't understand that when she came to Jesus, she was a part of my family. And you don't let family go hungry. And I told her, I said, your sin is you haven't learned to come to God as a child. I said, have you been praying for help? Oh, yes, I've been praying for help. What did you want? A check to fly in the window? See, that's tooth fairy stuff. God normally uses men.
Yes, he does.
I said, praise the Lord. Don't you understand what, you know, if God hadn't blessed me, I wouldn't have had the money to give you. And I told her, I said, your problem is you've not learned to come as a child. Then I told her about, told you and told her about my children. Keep it coming, Daddy. And they said, you know, don't stop now. They can receive. They even stick out the other hand just in case there's more. And so you understand that when God is your father, God loves to bless, loves to give to his children. So that's why we have family, so we can comprehend the thought. God is father. God loves his children. God wants to give to his children. I wonder if that makes sense. Let's see. Now I've got children. Do I love mine? Well, yeah, I do. Do I enjoy? Do I get a kick out of giving them things? You know, why, yeah, I do. Oh. It's amazing that those kind of thoughts so often don't translate into our Christian walk with God and our thoughts about God. Then we saw the problem. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, it said, the problem with the Jews, for example, was that they were busy trying to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves to God's righteousness. And the world at large has that problem. Everyone wants to face God with righteousness, but the question is, you know, will we accept the fact that we, you know, we're destitute of it? Unless God gives us some, we just don't have it. You say, but Wes, wait, Floyd, that's not right. I've done some good works in my life. Even before I became a Christian, I did some good, wonderful works. Yeah, but you see, the problem with God is he only looks at the motive for works. He doesn't look at the work. See, before I got saved, I did some things that if you'd have been there, you'd have thought I was a fine, upstanding person. Why? Well, I didn't have the love of God. I felt philanthropic. I felt real good about it. See, when you're walking in the Spirit, you don't feel good about those things. They just happen. You ain't got time to feel good. There's too much other stuff happening around you. You just walk from one thing to the next. You ain't got time to sit there and revel it on your tongue and roll it on your tongue and sit back under the fire and say, soul, did you do good today? You just don't have time. There's too much action going on. Too many others. Now see, the motive of your heart and my heart for doing these kind of things, apart from God working in us, is always wrong. It's to receive praise of others, or to feel good, or to feel like, well, you know, if I do a few of these when I face God, he'll have to pay attention to that. I mean, the fact that I didn't accept Jesus as my Savior, you know, well, that isn't so big, but boy, he's going to have to own up to the fact that I really did some wonderful things. And so the problem with man in his fallen nature is he's always trying to establish himself as righteous. You want to know how that shows up in your life? You lie about your stories. You make them better than they are. That's so that, you know why? Do you know why? I was a habitual liar. I lied all the time. I never told the truth. I had to make all my stories better. See, you had to think I was more wonderful than I was, because the truth is I could hardly stand me the way I was. And I had to make it out that I was better than that. And the truth is I lied so much, I almost got where I believed some of those things. And the truth of the matter is that in all honestness, I lied so much about so many things trying to make me look good that even today, some of the stories, I can't remember whether they really happened or not.
Bless the Lord.
So I just have to leave off all those stories now. I'm not sure whether they're right or not, some of them. And so all of this is the exact same thing that the book of James teaches. He just says it a different way, and people get confused. What James is saying is, look, you can know the truth, but knowing the truth isn't the same thing as possessing truth. He said, the way he said it was, faith without works is dead. He wasn't contradicting what Paul and the others said. What he was saying simply is this. If you are really righteous, if God has really come in, then you will have good fruit. Because you'll have given up on your own righteousness. God has given you his righteousness. And if that has really happened, the love of God will be in your heart. And when that's in your heart, it begins to spread abroad. As Romans 5:5 says, he has shed abroad his love in our hearts. And when that happens, people are attracted to us. Some will hate us, but some will be attracted. We will lead them to Jesus, and that'll be fruit. Through the Spirit, in our personal lives, will bring about fruit of souls. And also fruit of good works. There's three kinds of fruit in the Bible. Fruit of the Spirit, good fruit. Three kinds of good fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, which is love, agape love. Good works is fruit. But you can't have good works unless you first have agape, and you can't get agape till first you get God's righteousness by accepting Jesus. Otherwise, your motive is wrong, and your heart is wrong. You show up, you say, you know, when I was lost, I could tell you this one. When I was lost, I brought some messages about the Lord in church, back when I was lost. Some people's hearts got touched. Isn't that wonderful? But you see, that wasn't why I was teaching it. I was teaching it with the motive of impressing people with my message and how smart I was about the Bible. See, my heart was wrong. Reason was wrong. I wanted people to talk good about me. Isn't he an intellectual chap? My, what an upstanding pillar of the community. And they did. I got just what I wanted. And if I'd have showed up and met God at judgment with that, that was the only reward I was going to get for it, too. I had the praise of men on earth. And so, see, what James is saying is, you've been saved, oh yeah. Well, if you really have the love of God in your heart, if you really have God's righteousness, then somewhere down the line it's going to show up in some good works. So you see, James and Paul aren't arguing with each other. Paul is saying salvation is totally apart from works. James is saying true. But if you really are saved, down the line some good works are going to come. Because agape love shed abroad in your heart is going to naturally produce it. You're going to be naturally concerned about souls because Jesus, if he lives in you, baby, you're going to be concerned. And you're going to, and as 1 John says, if you really love the Lord Jesus because he's changed your heart, you'll keep his commandments. And he just commanded us in Matthew 28 to tell people the gospel, to get their blood off our hands. We're watchmen. See, knowledge about the truth doesn't do you any good unless you act on it. That's what I'm trying to say right now. You can get prior knowledge that a certain stock on the stock market or gold is going to go up. Oh, you can know it. You can know it. And you get this prior knowledge. Stock is going sky high. That's great to have it, but it won't do you one whit of good if you don't act on it. I mean, you're going to have to commit to that knowledge. You're going to have to commit to what you just learned and go out and buy some stock. Or it ain't going to do you any good. You're going to have to, in other words, you got to pay the price. When you get that information, you've got to pay the price. Or it ain't going to do you any good. And so we balanced all that we've learned now in these last few days, weeks, about watchmen. We're watchmen telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ, warning brothers, Christian brothers that are trapped in sin, that they're losing their rewards. They've already lost fellowship with the Lord, and if they're honest, they'll admit that, and bringing them to repentance. But then we had a balancing scripture. And it was Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. The same Jesus that said, go into all the world and tell the gospel to everyone, also said, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample the pearls underfoot and turn and tear you in pieces. Well, wait a minute, Jesus. Make up your mind. Which one am I going to do? Tell everybody? Or don't cast my pearl before swine? And the answer is both. You do both. Jesus said do both. You do both. You say, but I don't understand that, Floyd. Yes, you do. It shows how much we need to walk in the Spirit. There's a time that the door is closed. That means keep your mouth shut. The door isn't open. Quit trying to beat a door down that God hadn't opened. There are some people you just can't witness to today, this year. In fact, you may never get to witness to that person. Someone else may. But yet, if you're around them, you are witnessing to them by your life, even if you don't ever get to tell them about the Lord. In other words, and if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll know it. You just, there's something wrong with bringing it up, the gospel. You felt that. Now, that's one thing. But there's other times when there's a green light you can't miss. God opens the door. They just walk up and just ask you a question. You can't believe it. You know, you're just sitting there. You've been wanting to talk to them about the Lord or looking for an opening and nothing came, and it's all of a sudden they just walk up to you and you didn't even have to try to put your foot in the door. They just opened it up. Now, then the problem comes by being bold. Will we be bold? Have faith that God has opened this door and speak forth with a simple message. See, because you're witnesses. Witnesses, you just tell simply the gospel. You don't have to know every scripture in the Bible to be a witness. Now, if you're going to be a lawyer, you do. Lawyers have got to know everything about the law to win the case. But the Holy Spirit's the lawyer. He's going to win the case. He knows everything about the scriptures. But if you're walking in the Spirit, He'll give you the scriptures you need to deal with Him. Now, when you do that, don't be afraid. The guy will probably, let me tell you, I run into this all the time. They love, when you do get those opportunities, they love to take the spotlight off of them. See, when you start talking about to them about their sin, then the spotlight is on them, and they can feel the heat of it. And, you know, they start fanning. They want that spotlight off of them. And the way they'll take it off of them is try and justify their sin. See, they stand naked all of a sudden without any righteousness. So what they're trying to do is get the spotlight off of them, and they say, what do you think God's going to do with the heathen in Africa? See, whoop, spotlight off of them, yep, right on the heathens in Africa. And then you just almost see them, you know, suddenly they feel relaxed. The pressure's off. Now, let me tell you, don't fall for that trap if you're talking to a lost person. Never explain that to a lost person. You know why? You'd be casting pearl before swine. They couldn't understand the explanation. Even if you gave it absolutely biblically, they couldn't understand. It's the wrong message to give a lost person. See, what they're really trying to do is prove that God isn't righteous and just anyway by letting all those heathen in Africa go to hell to justify their own decision to live an immoral life. So when you deal with those kind of people, the right way to handle it is, oh, that's a good question, and it is answered in the Bible, but let's not worry about the heathen in Africa and their sin right now. Let's talk about you. Thunk! Spotlight. Back from Africa and right on them, and the sweat comes again. All right, see? Now, so don't get trapped inside issues and don't worry. You say, well, you know what, Floyd? I don't even know where all those scriptures are in the Bible about, you know, what about the heathen in Africa? I just happen to have a tape on that, and it's free. You know, what about the heathen? So you can ask for it. Just write me a note tonight, and I'll send it to you. That's nice enough, isn't it? Well, if you don't, that's fine. You can still give them the gospel of Jesus because you're just a witness, and you're not a lawyer. Now, that'll make you feel... See, that way, if they don't fall on their face and accept Jesus, you won't feel like you lost them because you were just a witness. You weren't the lawyer. See, the Holy Spirit's job is to win them. On the other hand, if they do accept Jesus, you won't proudly go down to the church and say, hand me one of those white cards that I can fill out. I got one to accept Jesus. I want a glory in my flesh. Has everybody noticed I'm a soul winner? You know, we got churches that are almost that obnoxious. All of that, then, is our summation of where we've been. The scripture says in the book of Proverbs that he that winneth souls is wise. And the Bible teaches that there are rewards, eternal rewards for witnessing. Oh, not just that you're the one that got them, you know, to accept the Lord, but for witnessing. As 1 Corinthians says, one sows, one waters, one harvests, but all share. The Lord is coming soon. And I don't want you facing Him empty-handed. I don't want you facing Him as the people that I've been trusted with by the Lord to teach without anything to offer the Lord in good works. Now, there's several kind of good works. One is leading people to the Lord. That's a good work. But there's other good works. Feeding the poor, helping widows, orphans. You know, there's all kind of good works. You can even help a Christian brother. It's permitted. Even if he isn't from your denomination. God knows, and I know, that we tend to be shy about this. Satan comes up and offers us suggestions. Well, I'm not very well educated. They probably wouldn't listen to me. What we really need is to get Brother Floyd over here. He's such a brilliant scientist, you know, and Dr. Joe, he's been well trained. Get these smart boys in here with all their schooling. They could lead them to the Lord. No, we couldn't. If you can't, we can't. That's a lie. Simon Peter led a lot of people to the Lord. He was an old fisherman. He even talked about thermonuclear reactions in one of his books. But he was just a fisherman. And so the Lord knows that Satan offers you and me little thoughts like this. I'm just too insignificant. They won't listen to me. Now remember, don't knock down the door. Don't cast your pearl before swine, but be ready when God opens the door. There's the balance. Now, God knows we're going to be timid about it. He knows we're going to go one... See, the fallen nature, Brother Kyler, always goes to extremes, unless it's walking in the Spirit. You're either going to be what I call buttonholers, walking down the street and just grab people by the collar and say, "Are you born again?" Now, you may have, but I'll just tell you, I've never seen anyone get born again that way. I've seen some good arguments. Or you're going to go to the other extreme and, you know, just say nothing. Because you just don't feel like you know enough answers. Or you just feel like you're too insignificant. You just don't feel like what you're going to get to say will be good enough. Now, the Lord knows that we go to those extremes. And so tonight, our lesson is going to be one of those from the Bible to encourage you and to bless you. Would you turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings and chapter 5. The book of 2 Kings and chapter 5. And our lesson tonight is going to be on the force of one insignificant witness. The power of one insignificant, apparently insignificant, testimony. 2 Kings chapter 5 is one of the most popular, well-known stories in the entire Bible. It's the story of Elisha and Naaman the Syrian. Now listen to me. Don't let this be a history lesson. I want you to live it. People are always wondering how I can remember so much of the Bible. Some of you ask me from time to time, what a memory you must have. Now let me tell you what it really comes down to. Yes, God did give me a good memory, but that isn't it. I live the stories when I read them. I experience them. I visualize it, and I'm there. I'm there. See, you can tell and remember anything that ever happened in your life. You know, tell me about what happened with you and Aunt Tilly, you know, 20 years ago. You can remember it, Stephen. You can remember that, and you can tell me what happened. You ought to be able to remember every story in the Bible you've ever read. You should. You ought to be able to just tell it just like that. But you can if you lived it. I mean, I get in my sandals, you know, I mean, I live it. I got my robe on and I'm walking down the road with Elisha and Elijah and, you know, whatever's happening, I'm there. Be it on horseback, be it walking in a chariot, I experience it. I feel little chariots bumping down the road, you know, and I take a look at maps and see whether there were mountains or rivers around when I'm living the story. I do these weird things. That's why I remember the stories. That's why I live them. I know. You live this tonight. Ask God to give you the ability to visualize what's happening. The first thing God wants you to see is the man, Naaman the Syrian. Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. And he was an honorable man, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor. Stop. Have you got the picture? Naaman is commander-in-chief, that would be the title in modern setting, of the armies of Syria. All the armies of Syria are under him. He is number 2 in the land, answering only to the king. And though he's a lost man, he's a heathen, He's an honorable man. Hey, I know men like that and women like that. You have too. We've known many lost people that had a high moral code of ethics. They were trusting in righteousness. Their righteousness, unfortunately, wasn't good enough, but they were good people. Trustworthy. To become commander-in-chief of the armies of Syria, you've had to be a warrior. Therefore, I want you to see a olive-complected, darkened by the sun, heavily muscled warrior. A he-man. A man's man. He would have played tight end at Notre Dame. Or with the Green Bay Packers, or the Houston Oilers, or the New Orleans Saints. And observe that even though he was lost, God had used this man to deliver Syria from their enemies. You know, I'm always amazed. People are always saying, you know, God never answers the prayer of a lost man. That's not true. If he didn't, how'd anyone ever get saved? In the book of Acts, chapter 10, Cornelius was a lost religious man. Very religious, but very lost. And he began to pray. And God answered his prayer, sent him an angel to a lost man. And got him saved before it was over with by telling him where Peter was. Yes, God answers the prayers of lost men. You know why? Because it's the nature of God to love. God loves everybody. He loves. Did you know that God loves people that aren't going to go to heaven? He doesn't want to see them go to hell. That's why he sent a Savior. And he was a mighty man in valor. I want you to picture him. I want you to see him in your mind. You know, I don't know what movies you've seen lately. Maybe Charlton Heston. Okay. There he stands. Now with that picture, see him bedecked in his full military regalia. His battle ribbons in a sash across his chest. His sword, his helmet. Heavily veined hands and arms. The next words are devastating. But he was a leper. Suddenly, everything we've said just comes crashing down. Everything we've said about him suddenly becomes nothing. Today, we would say he was in the final stages of cancer. No hope. Because in the Bible, whatever leprosy was, Bible leprosy was, it was incurable by the hand of man. No one in the Bible ever got cured of leprosy by the skill of a medical doctor. Naaman absolutely could not, despite all his might, all his valor, all his courage, free himself. Despite all his greatness, he could not free himself and rid himself of this disease. In the Bible, leprosy, now I want you to see a double play on this story tonight. In the Bible, such as Psalms 38 and Isaiah chapter 1 and many others, leprosy is given in the Bible as a disease that is a type of sin. No cure. Apart from God, there was no cure. It took a miracle of God. God compares the putrefying, smelly sores of leprosy in Psalms 38 to how bad sin is in our lives, how putrefying it is, how abominable it is to him. And so as we read this story tonight, I want you to see a double play. I want you to see a man genuinely healed of a physical malady. But also this story is a type of how a sinner gets saved. Every principle in it. And so every sinner that stands before God on the outside, looking at the exterior, he looks like a mighty man of valor. Standing there in his self-righteousness and self-pride with all his good deeds displayed, his valor ribbons. But inside that suit of armor, behind the shield, is rotting, putrefying dead men's bones. He is rotting of leprosy. It's eating him up. And in Judaism, the Mosaic law, there was no remedy. Even in Judaism, for this disease, The priesthood, you can read the whole book of Leviticus. The priesthood was given absolutely no directions for any outward or inward applications of ointment or medicines. But rather, in Leviticus 14, if the leper thought he was healed, then he sent for the priest to examine him. And then there was a ritual they went through if he had been healed. Even in the New Testament, you'll recall when Jesus healed the lepers, he said, now, go down to the temple and go through what Moses told you to go through there in Leviticus, the little ritual. So I want you to understand then tonight that the healing of a leper was left absolutely entirely up to God. Suddenly we see Naaman. Everything you had in your mind, every picture you had, suddenly Naaman is just stripped. He's like a corpse sitting in all that armor. Let's go on with the story. And the Syrians had gone out by companies. These companies, they would be what we would call a guerrilla bands. This is not the army, you know, I mean the whole army of Syria. These companies would be guerrilla bands of marauding raids into Israel. They had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now, I want you to see this. She said to her mistress, would to God my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. See, Naaman's a good man. He's honorable. He's a man of valor. And the little maid, even though she's a slave and been carried away out of her homeland, obviously loves him. And she says, oh, if he only could come to Samaria where the man of God is. There's a prophet there. He would cure him of his leprosy. Now, I want us to begin to look at a contrast. You now have two people in front of you in this story. You've only read about two people. One, and I want you to see the contrast. One is Naaman. He is a great man. She is a little maid, a nobody, like some of you think you are. But you're the sons of the living God. He contrast. He was Naaman. Can't you just hear it when he walked into the halls and they announced his presence as he came traipsing through with all his lieutenants and captains behind him? You know, trumpets blast. Entering Naaman, captains of the host. Woo! Hey. He had a name. It struck fear in the heart of his enemy. He was a man of valor. A warrior of renown. We don't even know her name. In the entire story, she is unnamed. But we know his name. People trembled at his name. She was just a little maid. He was Naaman, the Syrian. He had a magnificent title, captain of the armies of Syria. Now, that doesn't mean captain like we have captain. It meant commander-in-chief. Her title was little maid. She said unto her mistress again in verse 3, would to God my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid who is of the land of Israel. I want you to see God's hand. It said in verse 3, the little maid told Naaman's wife. But verse 4 says that the one that went in and said that to Naaman was a he. It says there, he told his Lord. Ooh, word spread. The little maid said there was a prophet in Samaria that could heal him. The wife told someone, some man, and this man, probably one of his officers, possibly, now comes in and tells Naaman. News travels. It wasn't much of a testimony. Did you see? Would you read verse 3 again? I wouldn't give her more than a D minus. I'm trying to show you how little she gave for a testimony, for a witness. And I want you to see what the Holy Spirit's going to do with it. Jenny, what a miserable witness it is. I mean, most of you could have whipped that, you know, really. Most of you in here, you could have at least beaten verse 3. I mean, look, didn't say anything about, you know, all kinds of this. She mentioned God, mentioned the prophet. But I could, you know, most of you could have done better than that. Now, I want you to visualize this little girl, this little maid. I want you to see her heart. She is a captive. Let me tell you how she could have felt. Why me, God? I'm away from my parents, my home, my loved ones. I'm with strangers, people with a foreign language. See, why had she been captured? If she were a lover of God, do you mean God would let one of his children be captured and carried into captivity? He would drop the hedge of protection? God knew she wouldn't go over there and talk to Naaman any other way. Any of you ever get sick and go down to hospital? You know, hey, when you're well, you don't want to go to the hospital. There's dying people down there, sinners down there that need to hear about the Lord. You're not going to just go down there, most of you, down there and just tell them. Now, I'm not trying to glorify sickness, but I'm going to tell you, God will use it.
Yes, he will.
You're sitting in there, and all of a sudden, you're in there with a room with a lost person, and just falls right in your lap. Maybe first 2 or 3 days, you don't get a chance to say anything, but all of a sudden, it just opens up. God knew you wouldn't go any other way. And he wanted to reward you for all eternity, and you're sitting there murmuring and grumbling because you're sick for 3 or 4 days. And for all eternity, he's going to give you a reward for just going down there and spending a few days with that person that's lost and sick. And your little witness might not be any better than verse 3. But I want you to see the Holy Spirit multiply verse 3. You already seen it just a little bit, but oh, it's going to get better. She could have been bitter toward God, away from her family and loved ones, the people of her nation. That's it, God. You let me down, darn if I'm going to tell you. But I want you to see God's working in this, and I want you to see God's timing. She could have gone 20 years before, and Naaman would have probably never listened. But he's dying. Oh, man, they'll listen when they're dying. God wants you to begin to see people as his instruments in your life of dealing with us.